Good afternoon. Welcome to Christ Covenant Church for our Lord's Day worship. It is our privilege and our calling to worship our God, having been called by Him into His presence. Let us hear the Lord's call by standing and hearing the reading of Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Let us now turn in our Cantus Christis to pages 142 and 143. My soul, now bless thy maker, will sing the four stanzas.
Thank you.
we prepare to confess our sins before our God, we hear His will for our lives this afternoon from Paul's letter to Titus, the first 14 verses. Titus 2, 1 to 14. Hear God's word. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us with penitent and obedient hearts confess our sins so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Congregation, arise. Hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God in His mercy has given His Son to die for you, and for His sake forgives you all your sins, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Hallelujah, praise to God the
grace, we come before His throne with boldness in Christ. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that by your grace our love may abound more and more, that we would grow in discernment, that we would prove what is excellent through our lives, that we would embody the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would live our lives in a way that shows the world what it means to be truly human, to be redeemed, to be reconciled to God, to no longer be alienated from our Creator and from one another. Father, we acknowledge that our world is broken. We are reminded of that again today through the events of last night in Moscow, Idaho. We live in a world that demonstrates so clearly that there is something fundamentally wrong, where people have lost touch with reality because they have lost touch with the God who undergirds reality. Father, we pray for the community of Moscow, Idaho. We pray for those especially who are mourning the loss of loved ones. the police officer who was lost to the community, as well as the other two individuals. We pray for their families. We pray that even in the midst of this great source of sorrow and evil, that your will would be done, that your glory would be displayed. We pray that you would give wisdom and loving kindness to your people, that they may minister in the midst of this situation, that the healing balm of the gospel would be applied to those who require it. We pray that your name would thus be glorified through your people. Father, we also again remember the souls as they are going to be returning to us this week. We pray that you would watch over them. We thank you for their commitment to serving you. We pray that you would continue to minister to the hearts of those whom they have touched. We pray that this trip would bear great fruit in the lives of your people. We pray, Father, for the peace of your church. There are many things which disrupt it. We consider some of the matters of theological controversy, and some of them are quite complicated, but one thing we do know, and that is that your people are hurting, and that the good names of your people are being dragged through the mud. And Father, we do not see easy resolution, but we know that you are Lord of all things. And we cast ourselves upon you. We seek for your Holy Spirit to set things right. We pray that you would help all of those who are involved not to seek their own reputations, not to seek their own glory, but to bow under the weight of Scripture and to act in love toward your people. Father, we pray for this, our own community here. We thank you that you have given us a corner of this community to worship in. We pray that you would increase our influence, not for our own sake, but for the sake of your kingdom. We pray that you would help us to lift our eyes outward, that we would not be satisfied simply to worship here by ourselves, as grand and wonderful as that is, but that we would seek to see the kingdom of Jesus Christ extended in this community, that the kingship of Jesus would be proclaimed by us through our words and through our lives. Father, we pray for the other churches in this town. We thank you for their faithfulness. We pray that you would preserve a word of purity, that the gospel would be clear and uncompromised. We pray that you would tear down everything that would be a hindrance and a stumbling block to people being drawn to the faith. We pray that you would purify us in holiness and love one toward another as brothers and sisters across denominational lines and in various congregations. Pray that through this the world may know that we are your disciples. Father, this we do after the pattern of Jesus Christ himself, who loved others and loved us to the very end, making himself of no reputation, but taking the form of a servant. And it is in his name we pray, and according to the pattern that he taught us, we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. At this time, let us stand again and sing from our cantus, page 150, Jehovah to my Lord has said, from Psalm 110, which we'll be hearing from in our sermon this afternoon. Jehovah to my Lord has said, we'll stand to sing the three stanzas. God's Word, turn over now to 311, page 311 in our Cantus. Jesus shall reign.
To my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask that he give us understanding. Our gracious God, we acknowledge that your word is a gift to us, and we acknowledge that we need your Spirit to enlighten our hearts and minds so that we would understand. And we ask that you do that, that we would indeed hear your word and be doers of your word. For your sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if you're familiar at all with church calendar, we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate Easter, points that show us Jesus' birth and Jesus' and death and resurrection. There is also listed on the church calendar, which is not as remembered as much as Christmas and Easter, which have been largely adopted by the world around us, that is Ascension Day. And that day went by this week, and in days gone by, they would have had an Ascension Day service. So that's why we're looking at Psalm 110, to remind us not only of what Jesus did in his birth, in his death and resurrection, but that also part of fulfilling the mandate as the Son of God, he also ascended to sit at the right hand of God. We have in the New Testament a number of passages that either reference or allude to Psalm 110. And this clearly indicates that Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. It points us to the one who is to come. And so we want to look at it in terms of that one that we recognize as Christ Jesus. So as we look at Psalm 110, we'll do so with the following theme in mind. David prophesies the exaltation of his son to God's right hand as the victorious king, priest, and warrior. David prophesies the exaltation of his son to God's right hand as the victorious king, priest, and warrior. First, let's look at the victorious king. Note the phrase, "The Lord said to my Lord," in verse 1. Just to clarify, if most of our Bibles will capitalize one of those Lords, L-O-R-D, all of it in caps, and the other just the first letter is capitalized. There's significance to that. In the Old King James, for instance, that Lord would have read Jehovah. It's to indicate to us the difference here in what's going on. The Lord, when it's all caps, is God's covenant name. It's in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh. And so this is what David is addressing Yahweh and speaking of this other Lord that is to come. So it's important for us to understand that it is God in his covenant name addressing this and blessing this other Lord. And it seems that David, as the writer, is given that task concerning this declaration that Yahweh is making. This declaration is about the one that is referred to as the My Lord. David's not speaking about himself. Now, some people, it can be a little confusing at times. But he's not speaking about himself, but he's speaking about one who is to come, a third person, because later he also uses he in referring to this individual. It seems that David is given that task to deliver to us what God has promised. David was promised as king of Israel that some things would happen, that there was one of his descendants that would ascend and would be a permanent king. We see in 2 Samuel 7, the prophet Nathan brings to David the word of the Lord. And that promise is included there, that one of his descendants would be established forever. So the promises of God about the Davidic kingship are pointing ahead. And they're pointing ahead, and that's what David, in essence, is prophesying about himself. And we recognize that that's pointing ahead to Jesus Christ, who fulfills this role. It's clear from the New Testament as well that the Lord is referring to Jesus, because Jesus himself quotes Psalm 110. In one of his interactions with the Pharisees, Jesus makes use of the words of verse 1 to reveal to them that he was that Lord, that he was the Messiah that David prophesied about in Psalm 110. There are other key passages as well in the New Testament. I don't want to focus our attention there, but just to point that if we were to make a study, you would find numerous passages from the New Testament that make reference here to what David is writing. So this oracle from God begins with, "Sit at my right hand." It's a blessing that Yahweh is bestowing. It's a place of honor, a place of privilege. Now we need to understand that sit is actually an action term here. It's not like we tell our children that are misbehaving, "I want you to go sit down and be quiet and do nothing." This is God, you know, telling this Lord, telling Jesus to sit at his right hand. It's a term of action because he is now going to have the authority to rule his kingdom. And Jesus Christ is actively ruling. He's ruling his church, and that involves commanding the armies of heaven and the armies of earth, doesn't it? But he's ruling the whole earth as well. And so it's an action to be told to sit at the right hand, a place of honor and privilege. Jesus Christ suffering his humiliation, we need to understand that the humiliation began with him being born, right? It was a step down. You're God. If you now become man, it's not a step up. It's a step down. And so his humiliation begins with that, but then his whole life leading to the cross is a humiliation and a suffering just to have our human likeness and going through that. But then there comes a time that all will recognize the name of Jesus and that the exaltation that the Father has bestowed on him. Paul writes to the Philippians that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the honor that is bestowed on Jesus when he had ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 1 ends with, "Until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus has this authority. This is not only an invitation to a place of honor, but to wait and be active in the defeat and subjugation, which is a big word, meaning it not only that you defeat, but people all also acknowledge, as Paul wrote, every knee will confess. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, right? So it's not merely that you've decimated your opponent. It's that they will acknowledge that this one is the king of all. And the picture that he paints is actually provided for us literally in Joshua. Kids, you remember when Joshua led Israel into the promised land and they went battle after battle? I mean, Jericho was, you know, the first, but they went from one city to the next. At one point, when they had defeated the kings of Canaan, Joshua called the leaders and he said, "Come." And he put his foot on the neck of a defeated king to indicate that the land had been given to them, that they had defeated the foes with the help of the Lord. And that's the same kind of a picture that's being painted here, that everyone will be vanquished who opposes this eternal king. Just as in Joshua's case, God the Father grants Jesus Christ, the Son, the defeat of his enemies. And that's also understood and confirmed in the New Testament. For instance, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." There's not just visible physical enemies, people that deny Christ. There are invisible enemies. One of those is death, who will be vanquished in the end. The Old Testament enemies are personified, right? The stories we read. Well, those enemies are personified to an extent in the New Testament too, but in a manner they're also extended and intensified as Christ confronts powers visible and invisible. There's a small word here that says much to us, and that's the word till. Until lends to the image of the completion of the future. It points us to look forward to the day when all will be put right. All will be put in its place. It's an anticipation of that day that is to come. And it gives us a glimpse of the final outcome when those who will not recognize Christ as the Messiah will be made to acknowledge Him in the end. They will be made to bend the knee. Jesus Christ has been seated at the right hand of God the Father, and from that time, waiting till His enemies are made His footstool, Hebrews echoes that, we have this promise from Yahweh Himself, and it will be carried out. That ought to be an encouragement to us who now bend our knee and confess that He is King. Yet it is incumbent upon us to pass that on as those who have confessed Christ to warn the world around us that they need to confess Christ, that they need to bend the knee, because we are sent to do so. It should be an encouragement to us, because we all like to be on the winning side, right? When you play games, you like to win, don't you? And we try to teach our children that winning's not everything. Well, I'll tell you what, in the end, we are on the winning side. It doesn't look like it sometimes now. And in the end, there is a victory that means so much that it is important for us to tell people that they need to be on the winning side. And they need to do that by confessing Christ and by acknowledging that He is King. Verse 2 goes on to talk about the rod of your strength. This phrase is another picture of authority and power that's extended to Jesus as Lord. The word for rod can also be translated as scepter, and some translations do that. In fact, the song that we sang about this psalm used scepter instead of rod in it. And it's used to designate power. And once again, we find the promise of Yahweh, "For it is that Yahweh shall send out of Zion this mighty scepter." Zion is the imperial residence of this great king. And the might of the great king will go forth from there to spread throughout all the world. There's no mention how far reaching this mighty scepter will be felt specifically here. But we have other places that give us an understanding of it. For instance, in Zechariah 9, we read, "His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." The power and authority of the great king will be felt far beyond the city limits, far beyond the boundaries of Israel, to the ends of the earth. And we have the same kind of thing pictured in the New Testament. As Jesus gave the mandate to His disciples prior to His ascending into heaven, to go And do what? Make disciples in all the nations. So the authority given to Jesus is now given to us. We are commanded that we as His people spread the word. And there is an exemplifying of this in the book of Acts. As the gospel begins in Jerusalem, but it goes out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and beyond, as people are dispersed out of Jerusalem. In essence, they're almost forced in those early years to spread the gospel because they are chased out of Jerusalem. So the strength and the might of the gospel goes forward in the power of the Spirit as Jesus commands us to do so. Verse 2 goes on to say that this Lord, He would rule in the midst of your enemies. And the word translated rule here is translated as an imperative. An imperative is a command. It's when you tell your children, it's time to go to bed, now. You don't hope that in the next 2 hours they'll listen and go off to bed. No, you mean that it's time to go to bed. Right? It's so, in the sense, when we have an imperative in the Scriptures, it's a command. And it's used in the same manner in Genesis, where God gave man the command to rule, to have dominion over the earth. Christ will do what Adam failed to do. God commanded dominion through Adam. Christ, our King, is the second Adam. And He will fulfill what Adam failed to do and what we fail to do, because He has lived a perfect life and ascended to the throne. So Yahweh has given the seat of honor to the Lord and promised to make His enemies His footstool. Now Yahweh tells Him to rule in the midst of those enemies until the time of their final and total defeat has come. Now there is no doubt, as I've said, as to the outcome of this battle. There is doubt in some people's minds, but as Christians there should be no doubt. And the Scripture indicates to us that there is no doubt as to what the outcome is, and that the Messiah, the King, will be victorious indeed. And yet, the Father uses the commands of the language of commands to His Son. And that command passes on to us. In this case, Christ and His church. We are surrounded by many foes. We are commanded to continue to go. And we need to understand as we do that, as we fulfill the command, that the victory is secure. Now, are we going to win everyone over to Christ? No. But we need to know that it's not going to be a Vietnam in the end. We're not going to be chased out with our tail between our legs. Because in the end, victory is promised to Christ and promised to us as His followers. As we come to verse 3, David turns from describing his Lord and he draws a picture of His Lord's army. If a king is to rule victoriously, he must have a people that would make up a mighty army. And thus the psalmist writes, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power." The first thing that characterizes the people is that they are volunteers. Another way to translate that would be they are willing. Or another way yet is free will offerings. Thus, these people are volunteers depicted in a sense, with cheerful readiness to do the bidding of their king. They are ready and prepared for any sacrifice in the name of their king. They are ready to appear and willingly present themselves before their king at his request. The term that so often denotes the free will offerings as the gifts of God's people, in this instance, refers to the very people of God themselves as being those free will offerings. These people are truly Christ's chosen, who willingly offer themselves to their Lord and King. And again, we hear this echoed in the New Testament. What verse comes to your mind? Paul, writing to the Romans, wrote, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." It is our duty to show up and be willing to do whatever we are asked by our King. And we have some interesting language that comes out here. "The day of your power or might must be understood in the context of verse 2, which refers to the mighty scepter and the rule of the Lord. It could be seen looking forward to when Christ calls his own to himself, at a time when he will summon all that are his army, both the living and the dead, and they shall be gathered before him. It is a gathering of the army of the Lord, called forth to vanquish his foes, which is language from Revelation. There is another sense, however. There's another sense that this army of volunteers is assembled in the midst of the enemy and sent forth by the Lord. This could be pictured in the activity of the church. Our mandate is to go into all the world. And so in the midst of this whole thing, we are sent out as an army. We're gathered. And we gather here on the Lord's Day, that He would feed us, that He would strengthen us, that we can go forth. So, one of the important reasons for gathering on the Lord's Day is for us to be strengthened and fed and nourished by our King. Those who willingly gather as the army of the great King are fittingly arrayed in what is referred to as the beauties of holiness. Of course, the holiness is to be understood to belong to the Lord and not to ourselves. We are somewhat defective. And any holiness that is to be derived from any situation necessarily must come from the Lord. The army of the Lord yet is to be clothed in that holiness. And it will be a display of beauty. And so there are things that could come to mind. For instance, one of the things that could paint that picture for us is the priestly garments that were to be worn by Aaron and his sons. The very purpose of these garments was to remind Israel of Yahweh's holiness. In fact, there was a gold plate as part of what they needed to wear that was attached to the headpiece by a cord with these very words engraved on it: "Holiness to the Lord." Well, unless we think it odd to find a relation between the garments of priests and the army of the Lord, we should keep in mind Joshua, whom we've already mentioned in defeating the kings of Canaan. What was one of the great battles? It was Jericho. How was Jericho conquered? Well, those priest guys went before the army of the Lord, walking around the city in order to vanquish the enemy. A symbol of the holiness of the Lord in the conquering of the land. It must have been an incredible sight. 7 days of these priests and the army following behind, marching around the city. It brings all kinds of interesting things to mind. But it must. Somebody must have laughed on the wall looking out until they got into the nervous laughter and realized that something was really going to happen here. But it's a display of God's holiness that we're pointing to. And again, in Revelation, we have a glimpse as Christ proceeds from heaven, followed by the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Again, displaying that holiness. The army is clothed in Christ's righteousness as they willingly come forward on the command of their king. This is the armor for those who are found in Christ. It represents their consecration and sanctification. As members of the army of Christ, we are soldiers and priests, even as Christ is king, priest, and warrior. Well, verse 3 continues with both interesting and unique language and imagery. It says, "From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth." Well, what is this picture for us? Well, the psalmist is describing the army of the Lord as numerous and splendidly arrayed as the countless dewdrops in the early morning sun. Here's an object lesson if you're ever anywhere in a meadow or a situation where you can point that out to your children. I want to read a small paragraph from a commentator who describes it well, and I thought, why rewrite that? "Look across a field glittering with dewdrops early in the morning. And when the sun first strikes the meadow, every blade of grass glistens with the shimmering vitality of life embodied in the drop of dew." And the psalmist imagines the darkness which precedes the earliest moments of morning as an opening womb which gives birth to thousands upon thousands of dewdrops. And the response of millions of Messiah's servants to his radiant glory should be like the reaction of the dewdrops to the sunlight. They dedicate themselves to him in the freshness and the vigor of their youth, and their only desire is to magnify his glory. That's the picture that the psalmist is painting of those who are gathered as Christ's army. Well, as we complete this first part of the oracle, we come to the second oracle of the psalm. In verse 4, we see, "The Lord has sworn, and it will not change." Whereas the first oracle pertains to Christ as king, the second oracle of Yahweh pertains to Christ as priest. Yahweh has taken an oath, and he will not change concerning the Lord who will sit at his right hand. Now, we need to understand taking an oath. You know, we have court where people take oaths and then lie through their teeth, and we even ourselves give our word. But there is no higher authority than God Almighty himself giving his word. And he's taken a word, and it's not going to change. Christ is to be king, and Christ is to be priest. And this section here dealing with priest, and God has determined, and so it is. We see the promise. "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And there's a contrast that is to be drawn between the Levitical Aaronic priesthood and the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Remember, we just mentioned Aaron and his sons who were to be robed in order to remind people of their holiness. Whereas Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, is holiness himself. We have to draw some contrasts here. And the priest, the priestly office is briefly described as being involved with offering sacrifices, making intercession, and giving blessings, and teaching. Well, the priest stands between God and sinful man. In the case of Aaron and his descendants, the tasks were carried out by sinful men on behalf of sinful men. But in the case of Jesus, we have a perfect man. A perfect man who is also God, carrying out a task to bring us before God Almighty. And he completes it perfectly. And so Christ's priesthood is a priesthood that will last forever. He's been appointed as priest by a divine decree of God Almighty. And that's not going to ever change. He alone, no one else, has been invited to sit at the right hand of the Father. Christ was invited because of who he is and what he has done. He willingly came, suffered, died, and rose again. And he ascended to take that position. Unlike the priests of Israel, his sacrifice only needed to be given once. And things were accomplished and completed. Well, in order for Christ's priesthood to last forever, it must come from another order which surpasses the Aaronic priesthood. Thus, Yahweh declares that the king, priest, is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. I don't want to get into a long thing here, but just to remind us, Melchizedek is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 14. And this passage describes him as the king of Salem, who was also the priest of God Most High. And as that priest, he blesses Abram, who in turn gives him a tithe. In the New Testament, there's further mention of Melchizedek, and it makes it clear to us that he indeed was a type of Jesus Christ. We understand that from Hebrews in chapter 7. There are a number of things that we should notice in relation to the Messiah and Melchizedek. First, both Melchizedek and Christ have the combined office of king and priest. Secondly, both Melchizedek and Christ are greater than the Aaronic priesthood. Thirdly, neither Melchizedek nor the Messiah is recorded in the genealogies of the Aaronic priesthood. And fourthly, neither Melchizedek nor Christ had a predecessor or successor in office. Christ is decreed by Yahweh to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And especially for the Jews who had to deal with the Aaronic priesthood, it was important for them to understand that this was an everlasting priesthood. So not only is Christ that victorious king, he is also a priest, so we call him king priest. Well, he is also a victorious warrior. The psalmist writes in verse 5, "The Lord is at your right hand, and he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath." Now, sometimes people get a little squeamish when the language of Scripture begins to describe the decimation of the Lord's enemies. But as Christians, we ought not to get squeamish about these things. We need to understand them and understand that there is a real battle going on and that its ramifications are eternal. And so we see here the speaker at this point, David, and he's speaking of Christ, and he's referring to God's covenant. So the Lord at your right hand can be seen as a repetition of the similar phrase in verse 1, and it re-emphasizes those same points. The day of his wrath in verse 5 is a warning. It's a warning to those that oppose the king priest, that they will come face to face with the king priest, who is also a warrior. The same warning is found in Psalm 2, as well as other places. In Psalm 2, the kings of the earth are warned to serve Yahweh, lest they be dashed to pieces. The Lord will restrain his hand only for a time, and then he will come in wrath and repay his enemies for their mockery and insolence. The prophet Joel also warned of such a day of Yahweh coming, a day when all inhabitants should tremble. And as Psalm 2 indicates, those who are wise will indeed kiss the Son, lest they perish in his day of wrath. The action of the Lord is continued in verse 6. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill them with corpses, and he will shatter heads over much land. Not only will the Lord judge the nations, he will fill them with corpses. The judgment upon the nations is going to be great. In the New Testament, the description is no less terrible than it is pictured here. If you read Revelation, verses 19 to 21, for instance, in chapter 19, no mercy will be shown to all those who declare themselves the enemies of this king-priest warrior. Verse 6 concludes with the phrase, "He will shatter heads over much land." I want to translate that just a little bit differently. It's interesting to note that the word for heads here appears in singular in the Hebrew. And most scholars agree that though the noun is singular in form, they understand it in a collective sense. However, there's a possible understanding for the translating of that word in singular, and a literal translation would read, "He shall crush the head over a great land." The reasoning is that David has already mentioned the kings and the nations as being brought down. So this phrase, I believe, could be translated singularly because it's not uncommon to us in Scripture, is it? That one would be crushed. And so this refers to a destruction of Christ's enemy, Satan. The general idea set forth in this verse is that the Messiah, the great king, priest, warrior, will come and he will overcome and vanquish all opposition throughout the whole earth. There is no one that can resist or withstand the Son as he comes to bring judgment upon all of his enemies. Certainly, there is a sense that this would also include the evil one who has opposed him from the beginning of the world. David brings the psalm to a close with the final verse 7. "From the brook in the way he shall drink, and therefore he shall lift up the head." The picture that is drawn in the first phrase of verse 7 is one of the battle having been completed. The enemies of the king, priest, warrior are vanquished. The opposing armies have become his footstool. And now he bends to refresh himself with water. I don't think that's an insignificant thing. You see, Scripture has much to say about water, that it signifies life itself. In the Garden of Eden, a river flowed to water the land. In Ezekiel 47, the prophet describes a great flowing river which came from under the threshold of the temple. And wherever that river flowed, it would bring life. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus offers living water that only He can supply to the woman at the well. And in Revelation 22, the Apostle John is shown a river of the water of life that flowed from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So it is significant that the conquering king, priest, warrior refreshes himself with water. His army will be refreshed in him, and so he, in victory, refreshes himself. And then he raises his head. I believe that's significant because we are told time and again that we are not to exalt ourselves. Jesus, when he was teaching, kept telling the people that they shouldn't promote themselves. When you come to a dinner, don't sit in the best place, lest you be told to go and sit down there. I think it's not insignificant that he raises his own head. In Scripture, raising someone's head is an act of exaltation. And there is only one person who can justly exalt himself in this manner, and that is Jesus Christ. We cannot exalt ourselves. We are told not to. But he rightly can exalt himself because of who he is, the eternal king, priest, warrior. Psalm 110 is a glorious psalm, a psalm of triumph concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We find in it his exaltation, the exaltation of the Son by the Father, to the position of honor at his right hand. In it we see an encouragement for all those who have willingly gathered and who will gather as the army of the Lord Jesus Christ, arrayed in the armor of his beautiful holiness. In it we also find the dire warning to all those who are enemies of the Messiah. In it is revealed the inevitable and complete victory for Christ and His church. As Christians, this ought to encourage us. Because we serve a risen Lord, yes, but we also serve an ascended Lord, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And we ought to praise God because He is active in building His church. He is active in building His people, in feeding His people as we will partake, in giving us nourishment. We know that we have a king that will triumph over all his enemies. We know that we have a priest who made a sacrifice that doesn't need to be repeated on the behalf of all of our sins. We know that we have a warrior who will win, who has won. And these things should invoke in us the praise and adoration, as well as our reasonable service of our awesome and incomparable God. Amen. In response, let's take our Cantus Christi and turn to page 326. Let's stand together as you sing.
Your voice.
time we'll worship God with our tithes and offerings.
To eat what is good and to delight in its abundance. The bread which we break is our common participation in the life-giving body of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, who gives bread for our life, we bless you that you cause us to live, not by bread alone, but by the living Word and living bread who has come down from heaven. Amen. closely, let's stand together and turn to page 436. Upon you and give you peace.
Amen.
Amen.